Well, as we usually do when beginning a new chapter of the confession, I'd like to take a quick look at where we are in the structure to see our current progression. So, let's see. Here again is our outline of the first 18 chapters of the confession. And notice again specifically that second column, chapters 10 through 18. And again, these are the chapters where the confession takes up the application of Christ's work to believers. So we've worked our way almost all through all of them now, except that last one, assurance. And recall also that you can divide up chapters 10 through 18 into two groups. The first group includes chapters 10 through 13, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification. And the second group includes chapters 13 through 18, which is all the rest. And as you notice, chapter 13 is in both groups because of the different parts of sanctification, both definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Again, definitive sanctification belongs to the first group and progressive sanctification in the second group. The difference between the two groups is that the first group is covering things that happen to the elect sinner. And again, the elect sinner is called, justified, adopted, and definitively sanctified. And all these are works of grace done to the elect sinner, and in which the elect sinner is essentially passive. But once the elect sinner has been effectually called and regenerated by God, there are other graces that then come into play. And these are things that the elect sinner is personally engaged in. So having been made a child of God and set apart for God, the elect sinner then pursues further progressive sanctification, all the while believing, repenting, doing good works, persevering, and hopefully, by God's grace, attaining a solid assurance of salvation. And once again, the reason I keep pointing this out is that you can expect these chapters, and I think we've seen, have very obvious practical applications to ourselves. That they're filled with truths that apply at an individual level, and there is required response from each of us individually, which that makes them very practical. All right, well, next, I think we should take a few minutes to define what we're talking about when it comes to assurance. Note that the chapter is titled Of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. So we're talking about a particular kind of assurance, or we're talking about assurance of grace and salvation. In other words, we're talking about being assured that we are in the state of grace and that we possess salvation. So it's a personal assurance that I am saved and that I will be saved on the last day. Well, why make that distinction? Well, if you recall back in chapter 14 on saving faith, I made the point that we must not confuse faith with assurance, something that is all too easy to do. You might recall I said that many Christians, especially new Christians, can make a serious mistake when it comes to faith and assurance. They can make the mistake of equating faith and assurance. But faith and assurance are not the same thing. Faith is a conviction of the truth of the gospel and a commitment to and trust in Christ the Savior. But assurance is a personal confidence that you yourself are in the state of grace. Assurance is knowing that you yourself possess eternal life. So faith is believing in Christ. Assurance is believing that you're a Christian. You could also think of it this way. Faith is being convinced of the gospel of Christ, and therefore entrusting my eternal salvation to the Christ of the gospel. And where do I learn of the gospel? I learn of the gospel from God's word. So the basis of my faith are those truths which are contained in God's word. But nowhere in God's word does it say that Rob Price specifically is saved or will be saved. If it did, then it would be a matter of faith for me to believe that I'm a Christian because the word tells me so. I would be believing what God's word says about me specifically. But God's word doesn't say that I'm a Christian. And therefore, believing that I'm a Christian is not primarily a matter of faith, it's a matter of assurance. So faith and assurance are not the same thing. And when we get confused on that and start to think of faith and assurance as if they were the same thing, something bad can happen. Now, let me ask you, we talked about this previously in chapter 14, but let's see if anyone remembers. What bad thing can happen when we think faith and assurance are the same thing? Does anyone remember? I guess no one was paying attention. I remember that day. Everyone was asleep. I have that effect on people. Well, if we get confused on this point and start to think of faith and assurance as if they were the same thing, we usually end up doubting our salvation. If we equate faith with assurance, then we interpret any lack of assurance as not having faith. And this will then decrease our assurance even more and send us into a downward spiral of doubt. Does that make sense? The issue is that if we have weak assurance, if we don't think or feel like we're Christians, and we confuse assurance with faith and start to think of them as the same thing, we can incorrectly take our lack of assurance to mean that we lack faith. And I think it can be very easy for some to be confused about this. I was confused about this for a long time in the beginning of my Christian journey. And it also doesn't help, I think, that in certain circles, the gospel is preached in such a way as to make you think faith and assurance are the same thing. So here's what can happen. A person comes to believe the gospel, and they believe that Christ is the Savior. And so they repent. They put their faith in Christ for salvation. But when they see ongoing sin in their lives, they start to doubt whether they are truly a Christian. They don't doubt the truth of the gospel. They just doubt their own salvation. They have weak assurance. But because they confuse assurance with faith, they conclude their lack of assurance means that they have no faith and therefore definitely can't be a Christian. But they've come to the wrong conclusion, haven't they? They believe the gospel. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and they're looking to Christ as their Savior. They have faith. They just don't have assurance. And to make matters worse, if the believer with weak assurance goes to another believer for help and counsel, they sometimes get bad advice. The believer with weak assurance tells the other believer how they're not sure if they're saved. So the other person, rightly so, urges them to have faith and to not doubt the promise of salvation in Christ. But the person who doubts their salvation can easily take that to mean they need to just believe that they are saved, to essentially have faith in their faith. But faith is not believing that you're saved. Faith is believing in Christ the Savior. Or the other person might say, the Bible says that Christ died for sinners, and you're a sinner, so therefore Christ died for you. But that answer is still dealing with assurance. The answer is still focusing on the question of whether they're a Christian or not. So the struggling believer continues to confuse faith and assurance. So we need to be sure that we are clear on the difference between faith and assurance. Faith is believing in Christ. Assurance is believing that you are a Christian. And I hope that makes sense and the difference is clear enough. It's important to keep the distinction in mind now that we've come to the chapter on assurance. So as we work our way through the chapter, we might have to remind ourselves from time to time that we're talking about the assurance of grace and salvation. We're talking primarily about being certain that we ourselves are in the state of grace and possess eternal life. And though, of course, faith and assurance are firmly interconnected, but in this chapter, we're talking primarily about being certain, or not primarily about being certain of the truth of the gospel, but our faith in the truth of the gospel and our faith in Christ. It does fuel our assurance, but it's not the same thing. All right, well, with that said, though, this chapter has four paragraphs, and you can outline them this way. Paragraph one, assurance is possible. Paragraph two, assurance is infallible. Paragraph three, assurance is attainable. And then paragraph four, assurance is variable. I like to call it the four bulls of assurance: possible, infallible, attainable, and variable. I was really tempted to have a slide with four bulls on it. Cute little, like, cartoon bulls, but I refrain. Let's keep it professional. But anyway, the four bulls of assurance. Well, let's begin then with the first bull of assurance. Assurance is possible. Can I get a volunteer to read the paragraph one for us? Angela. Thanks, Angela. So this opening paragraph, it denies four errors that were being made and taught when the confession was written. Four errors which are sadly still with us today. The first error is made by those who claim a strong assurance of salvation, but who do not exhibit a corresponding holiness of life. So an unfounded assurance, a false assurance. We can call this error carnal presumption. Again, the confession states it like this: temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. So assurance is possible, but we must be careful. Because while it is possible for true believers to have true assurance, it's also possible and very common for false believers to have false assurance. It's possible for unregenerate, self-deceived, temporary believers to have false hopes and presumptions of being in the favor of God and in the state of grace. Well, recall that we've seen this language of temporary believers previously in the confession. Here is paragraph 3 of chapter 14, which was about saving faith, which reads, "This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind of nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers." By using that language, temporary believers, the framers of the confession don't mean to imply that a true believer can truly believe temporarily. So they don't mean to say that someone can truly believe one day and then not believe the next. Note that they clearly state that the faith and common grace of temporary believers is different in the kind or nature of it than the faith of true believers. So temporary believers are those who only appear to believe for a time, but then fall away, showing that their faith wasn't the real deal to begin with. And when we looked at this before, we looked at Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, as well as the stony ground and the thorny ground hearers in the parable of the sower. So here in chapter 14, on the same faith, the framers of the confession make a distinction between true believers and temporary believers, and they make the same distinction here. They refer to temporary believers and other unregenerate men. So while temporary believers may make a profession of faith and even appear to have true faith, their faith is false. They are self-deceived. So they're no more saved than in the state of grace than rank unbelievers. So this first error is made by those who claim a strong assurance of salvation, but who do not exhibit a corresponding holiness of life, and thus they prove their profession to be false. And here, support, the confession points to Job 8 and Matthew 7. Can I get a volunteer to read Job 8, 11 through 14 for us? Dan.
Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God.
Thanks, Dan. So Bildad the Shuhite, although he's misappointed in Job's case, he's nevertheless correct in stating that the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, because the hypocrite's confidence it is unfounded. His trust has no substance, like a spider's web. And then, of course, there are these fearful words from the lips of our Lord. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, it's clear from the scriptures that those who are vainly deceived with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of grace, there are those that are like that. And it's clear, as they say, that such false hopes will perish. So beware a false, unfounded assurance. Beware falsely claiming a strong assurance of salvation, all the while not exhibiting a corresponding holiness of life. Well, that's the first error that the paragraph deals with, carnal presumption. The second error is a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which says that assurance can only come by special revelation and only to select saints. They even teach that having assurance is actually something dangerous for the ordinary Christian. In the sixth session of the Council of Trent of 1547, we find these two canons, these two doctrines of the Roman Church. Canon 15, if anyone shall say that a man who is born again and justified is bound to faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinated, let him be anathema. Canon 16. If anyone shall say that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learnt this by a special revelation, let him be anathema. So the Roman Church, they teach that while Christians should place their hope and trust in God's mercy because of human free will and fleshly weakness, that means no one should be certain of their election or final salvation without some special private revelation. And notice that the Roman Church, they pronounce a curse upon anyone who would teach otherwise. Anyone who would teach that a believer can be certainly assured of being in the state of grace is to be anathema, is to be accursed, excommunicated from the church. So the Roman Church is saying that assurance is not possible in ordinary circumstances, but our confession is declaring that assurance is possible. The third error comes from another group who also believe and teach that full assurance is not possible, and this is the error of certain forms of Arminianism, which teaches that a person can be truly saved one day, but then lost again the next. And if you can lose your salvation, then you can never be certainly assured that you are in the state of grace. While on a given day you may be assured that you're saved at that moment, you can never be certainly assured in this life that you will remain saved and be finally saved in the end. Now, the fourth error regarding assurance comes from certain hyper-Calvinists. There are those who are so worried about falsely presuming they are in the state of grace, so afraid of a false assurance, that they fall into the opposite extreme. They reason like this. If only God knows the secret things that belong to him. If only God knows who he has secretly chosen in the council of eternity to be destined to eternal life, then who am I to arrogantly presume I am one of God's elect? I recall Pastor Martin, our Pastor Martin, talking at times about certain hyper-Calvinistic churches where when they observed the Lord's Supper, no one would go forward. Perhaps maybe one or two or three very elderly saints. Everyone else, they were just too fearful that they were not saved and therefore were unworthy to partake. What a very sad and joyless situation that would be to be in. So these are all serious errors, so we need to be aware of all of these. But despite these errors and over against these errors, the confession confidently declares that assurance is indeed possible for the true believer. Again, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So true assurance is possible for a certain type of person. What type of person is that? Well, according to the confession, true assurance is possible for such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him. So we said we must be aware of the danger of presumption and the false assurance, but at the same time, we need to avoid the error of thinking that true assurance is not possible, because true assurance is indeed possible for the true believer, those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity. And this truth is plainly revealed in the scriptures. Recall what the Apostle John says regarding why he wrote his first letter. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John says that he wrote his letter so that believers may know that they have eternal life. If assurance were not possible, John was wasting his time. But notice in this series of verses that John is repeatedly writing about what can be known. 1 John 2:3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. 1 John 3:18 through 19, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. 1 John 3:24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You know, if assurance were not possible, John was wasting a lot of time and ink talking about knowing what can't really be known. So clearly then, we can know. We can know that we love Christ. We can know that we have passed from death to life. We can know that we are of the truth. We can know that Christ abides in us. And of course, John isn't the only one who says such things. Note what Job has to say about what he knows and his own assurance of seeing the Lord. Job 19:25-27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another how my heart yearns within me. Something funny up there? Did I make a mistake? Oh. Well, there is an extra carriage return that shouldn't be there, but no matter. Well, here's what the Apostle Paul had to say about what he knew. 1 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. You can sing again now. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Note also how confident Paul was about himself being in a state of grace, and that glory awaited him. Can I get a volunteer to read 2 Timothy 4:6-8 for us? Bunny.
For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Thanks, Bonnie. Paul most definitely had a solid assurance. But you might say, yeah, but he was the Apostle Paul. Christ appeared to him in person and gave him miraculous gifts and special revelation. Well, when we come to paragraph 3, we'll see that a true solid assurance is not only possible for the ordinary believer, but it's also attainable. Without any special revelation, in the right use of those means, those ordinary means that God has appointed. But we'll examine that when they get there. But we also know that assurance is possible for ordinary believers because ordinary believers are exhorted and commanded to gain assurance. Note what the writer of Hebrews says about how he's confident that his readers will progress in the faith and not become sluggish and unfruitful and fall away. Can I get a volunteer to read Hebrews 6:9-12 for us? Paul. Thanks, Paul. So here the writer exhorts his readers to not become sluggish, but to remain diligent in pressing on and progressing in their Christian walk. And he says, in doing so, obtaining a full assurance. And Peter exhorts his readers the same way. Can I get a volunteer to read 2 Peter 1:5-11? Jerry.
Perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Jerry. So understand that when Peter says to give all diligence to grow in the graces he lists, and that by doing so we can make our call and election sure, He doesn't mean to say that by hard work and our striving we bring about our salvation, and in that sense make it certain we will be saved. No, it clearly doesn't mean that because he's referring to calling and election, which are both sovereign works of God that happen to the sinner and without the sinner first doing anything. But rather, Peter, he's talking about being sure of one's own calling and election. So being sure and certain of being a true believer. But by virtue of seeing the effects of true conversion in one's own life. Just kind of what we read in those verses in John. So Peter is talking about obtaining personal assurance of grace and salvation. And he exhorts his readers to diligently seek that personal assurance. And like John, if assurance were not possible, Peter's wasting his time here. Paul exhorts his readers in the same way as well. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul writes, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." So Paul also says that a believer can and should examine and test himself and thereby know that he is in the faith. And clearly, neither Peter nor John nor Paul was wasting time and ink in writing those truths that the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. So I think, therefore, we can confidently affirm that assurance is indeed possible. Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now, that last statement about the hope of believers never making them ashamed, it comes from Romans 5. So maybe get another volunteer to read Romans 5, verses 1 through 5 for us. Anna. Thanks, Anna. Hope does not disappoint. Hope does not make ashamed. The true, solid assurance that it is possible for believers fills them with hope. A hope that will not be they will not be disappointed about or be ashamed of in the end. And that's actually something we'll cover in more depth in the next paragraph. Again, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, I'll add not perfectly, but sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Well, that covers the first bull of assurance. Assurance is possible. Now moving on to paragraph 2, we have the second bull of assurance. Assurance is infallible. But before we get to the text of the paragraph there, we should define that word infallible. We've seen this word before. Way back in chapter 1 of the Confession, we read there that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith, or is all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And this is where we most commonly use the word infallible, is in reference to the Scriptures. We affirm that the Scriptures are inerrant, that is, without error, and that the Scriptures are infallible. But let me ask you, here's another one. What does it mean that the Scriptures are infallible? Who wants to take a stab at that one? It's a quiet crowd this morning. Nobody answered the first question. What does it mean that the Scriptures... Paul?
They can't be wrong.
Who agrees with Paul? Yeah, there we go. Well, when we affirm that the Scriptures are inerrant, we mean that they contain no errors. Every detail in the Scriptures is true and factually accurate. But when we say that the Scriptures are infallible, we mean that they are not only free from error, but they are also incapable, utterly incapable of error. And therefore, they're completely trustworthy. And when rightly understood, they cannot mislead or deceive in any way. And this is the same idea that when we say that assurance is infallible. A true, solid assurance that true believers can have can also be infallible. So there is an assurance of salvation which will not deceive us and about which we cannot be mistaken. There's an assurance which is more than just a probability or a likelihood or an I hope so kind of thing. The confession asserts that assurance, that is true, genuine assurance, is infallible. Now, we all want to have assurance as Christians, but we're often afraid of being wrong. We're afraid of deceiving ourselves. We already talked about the false hopes and carnal presumptions of false believers, and we don't want that. We're afraid of that. We don't want to be deceived. But the good news is that there is an assurance of salvation which we will not deceive us. You can't be wrong about it. There's an assurance of salvation which is infallible. Well, we're going to not end at a very good point, but let's go ahead and read what the confession has to say about this. This is paragraph 2. Assurance is infallible. So can I get a volunteer to read paragraph 2 for us? Mike.
The certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy.
Thanks, Mike. Well, to better handle this paragraph, we can divide it into three sections. So regarding an infallible assurance, the confession states the fact of its infallibility, the roots of its infallibility, and then the fruits of its infallibility. So we'll go ahead and stop there, just so not to get like barely into it and then break off. So let me go ahead and pray, and we'll have a few extra minutes for fellowship and to prepare our hearts for the main service. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that there is declared in your word, there is an assurance that your people can have. And Lord, we know that sometimes your people struggle with this. And we've seen others who are greatly blessed by a solid assurance right at the gate. But we pray for any who struggle. Lord, grant much grace. Grant that in the things that we will study in the coming weeks, that a solid assurance would be granted to each and every true believer in this place. But we pray as well for any who have an unfounded assurance, who have not truly put their faith in Christ and are holding on to something else, perhaps, whatever that might be. Lord, let none be deceived by a false assurance. But we thank you that a true, solid assurance is possible, and we thank you for every measure of assurance that we have in Christ. And what a blessing it is to be able to rest our souls in Christ and, Lord, know and trust him for eternal salvation. Please continue with your people this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.